We're working our way through Luke's Gospel, and we're in chapter 6. And we're in the same section because we've been looking at the 12 apostles. Week by week, we've been considering a few of them. So we're going to read again from Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through to verse 16. The selection of the 12 apostles. Luke 6, 12 to 16. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. God bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's again come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word in our lives, the power that sometimes rebukes us, sometimes corrects us, often encourages us, leads us in the way that we need to go. Whatever you want in our lives, Lord, we pray that that will be the case individually and as a church together. Help us to learn and to grow and to apply the truths of your word to our lives. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Amen. So we've been looking at the 12 men handpicked by Jesus to be his apostles during his time on earth. And over the past few weeks, we've seen that these apostles, these 12 men, were very, very ordinary men. They had their faults, they had their good points. They were just normal people, very different, each with their own characteristics, each with their own different qualities. Now, today we've come to Thomas, and we'll also be looking at Matthew. But to start with, Thomas, obviously, I mean, whenever you think of Thomas, you think, doubting Thomas. It goes all the way back to the first century when anybody who has ever had a doubt or ever doubted anything, they would think, she's a doubting Thomas. So I'd like to state right from the very beginning, as we look at Thomas, to brand him in such a manner is very unfair to him. It would be a bit like saying about Simon Peter or denying Simon Peter. I mean, he did deny Jesus, but to brand him like that would be wrong. And the same for Thomas, and even more so, because a careful look at the Gospels reveals that Thomas was actually a man of great faith and dedication. Yes, he had his faults. They all had their faults, as we've been seeing. But he was a man of great faith and dedication. We will see, as we look at this man, this apostle, that he was far from a persistent doubter. Now, as with a few of the other disciples, as we saw last week and the week before, Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, for example, all that we know about Thomas, apart from his name in the lists of the Gospels, is found in John's Gospel. The other Gospels don't mention him apart from putting his name there in the list. In John's Gospel, however, we do find out a few things about this man, Thomas. We find one such incident, which gives us a real insight into his life, in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we see Jesus was ministering on the other side of the Jordan River, near Jericho, and a report came to Jesus that Lazarus had died. Now, Jesus heard this news, and he said to his apostles in verse 15, "I'm glad for your sake that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." In other words, Jesus knew full well that he died. He knew that he was going to die, but he knew that he was going to rise him from the dead, and he's glad that he's died in one sense, although it sounds a bit harsh, but he knows what's going to happen, in other words. And he said, "I'm glad because now you're going to see something that will encourage you. Let us go to him." Now, remember, the apostles at this point had seen many miracles, including raising of the dead. So this wasn't the first time that they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead, even in the Gospels. And there must have been many other times that are not recorded. However, they were still lacking in faith. We've seen many times with all of the apostles, I mean, sometimes Jesus even, he gets a little bit frustrated in a sense with them. He says, "Oh, you of little faith." They were still lacking in faith. This is probably why Jesus was determined to show them this great miracle for their benefit, to encourage them. He's already decided now that he's going to go back to Judea, despite the warnings from the apostles that this could cost him his life. We see that in verse 7 and 8. They all knew that going to Jerusalem was very, very dangerous for Jesus, because the religious leaders by this time were out to get him. They were out to kill him. They were desperate to kill him, actually. And Bethany, where Lazarus lived, was very close to Jerusalem. Almost as dangerous for Jesus to visit as Jerusalem itself would have been to visit. The religious leaders, as I say, they're enraged by Jesus, his work, his teaching, they want to have him killed. So the apostles are all aware of the danger, and they're obviously very afraid, thinking, well, he's going to go to Bethany, it's too close to Jerusalem, the danger's there, don't go. Yet one of them, fully realizing the danger, is very courageous and very fearless. And that one, obviously, is Thomas. Because he says in verse 16, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, they all no doubt believe that going to Jerusalem or going to Bethany near Jerusalem would be virtual suicide because of the outright hostility from the Jewish leaders. But Thomas alone was the one who took the initiative to encourage the others, let's just go anywhere and face any consequences with him. Now, obviously, he is being a bit pessimistic, to say the least. But this pessimism makes his act all the more courageous when you think about it. As a pessimist, he expected the worst outcome. Well, he's going to die. And yet he was still willing to go. He was willing to pay the ultimate price for his Lord. We need to think about that next time we're tempted to use that expression, doubting Thomas. Yes, he did doubt. They all doubted. But he was courageous. Such unreserved willingness to face death for Jesus Christ is hardly the mark of a true persistent doubter. Far from being a true doubter, I think Thomas was perhaps equaled only by John in his devotion to Jesus. An author and theologian, Herbert Locklear, once commented, like those brave knights in attendance upon the blind King John of Bohemia who rode into battle, resolved to share his faith, whatever it might be, so Thomas, come life, come death, was resolved not to forsake his Lord, seeing he was bound to him by a deep and enthusiastic love. You see, Thomas, he had no illusions about death, but he didn't flinch. He would rather face death than disloyalty to Jesus Christ. So that's one time we see him in John chapter 11. We see him again at the Last Supper. Thomas is mentioned in the upper room in the Last Supper. Remember, Jesus, he knows he's about to go to the cross. And he knows that he would die, and he knows that after the resurrection, he's going to be leaving these 12 men behind. The word is there. They're still doubting, but obviously on the day of Pentecost, they're going to be a lot more encouraged when the Holy Spirit comes. So their world, actually, when you think about it, is about to be shattered. They're going to be bewildered. They're going to be confused. They're going to be ridden with anxiety, which they were. They all fled when Jesus died. Jesus knows all of this. He knows that they would be left alone to continue the Great Commission, taking the good news to all people everywhere. He knows that they're going to be absolutely devastated. He knows that they would actually want to give up when he was crucified. This was despite the fact that he'd warned them many times, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, I will rise again on the third day. They didn't really understand that. They didn't really accept it. All they thought was, no, please don't. We don't want you to go. They loved him. They just couldn't accept it. So that Thursday is the last opportunity for Jesus to encourage these apostles, to comfort them, to prepare them for what was about to happen. So he urges them not to be troubled. He's going ahead of them to prepare a place. It's ironic, actually, that the one time the apostles should have been giving Jesus support for all he was about to go through is the one time they don't, and he ends up giving them support for all that they are having to go through. He supports them spiritually. He supports them emotionally. Reveals, really, his love and his compassion. Right up to the last moment, he's thinking about them. They should have been thinking about him. He's thinking about them. He's thinking about their needs rather than his own. And his own are actually far greater. And he says, it's in John chapter 14, verse 1 to 4, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you know where I am going. Jesus is saying there that his departure would be to their advantage. because he's going to go ahead of them and he's going to prepare a place for them. He even then says he's going to return to bring them, verse 3, to where I am. Incidentally, this is one of those passages that many people accept as the reference to the rapture of God's people. They would say it doesn't really refer to the second coming when Jesus returns in glory to set up the millennium kingdom, because at that time he doesn't come and then take people back. At that time he's going to come. We read about that in Revelation 19, verse 11 to 15, and he's going to stay on earth for 1,000 years. So this refers to the rapture. It says he will meet us in the air, take God's people from earth to heaven before the tribulation begins. There's no judgment mentioned, and that's what will happen at the second coming. That rapture event, incidentally, it's also described in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 to 54, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18. After being raptured, God's people will then celebrate the marriage supper. We read about that in Revelation 19. So that's what Jesus is referring to. He says, I'm going ahead. However, Thomas is puzzled by all this, as they all were. And he says in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? So they're all not really accepting that he's going to die. They don't want him to die. And they don't really understand what he's talking about here, about going ahead of them into heaven. And they say, well, you know, we don't get it. How do we know the way? A few days earlier, Thomas had declared his determination to die with Christ if necessary. But like the other disciples, the other apostles in this case, they didn't have a real understanding of the death and the resurrection. And that shows, yes, Thomas was a man of great faith, but he wasn't perfect. He was like the others. They did have their faults. It is still wrong, though, to brand him as a doubter. I don't think we should be so harsh in our criticism. Today, we have the advantage of hindsight, and I do wonder how much we would have understood if we'd have been in their position before Jesus had actually even died and rose again. Thomas apparently thought that Jesus was speaking about perhaps a long journey to a distant country. He's bewildered. He's saddened. And again, we see his pessimism. But at the same time, we also see his love. His pessimism made him fear that he might somehow be separated from Jesus. But his love made that fear unbearable, that separation unbearable. So that really shows, yes, his pessimism, but because of his pessimism, his love. When Thomas spoke to Jesus that day, Jesus understood his heart as well as the words he spoke. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, verse 6. And he says, you know, if you know me, you'll know the way. Don't worry, continue to follow me. I'll show you the way. So Thomas, yes, he was doubting, he didn't understand, but Jesus knew his heart, he knew his motives were good. So he's gentle, he doesn't rebuke him, he doesn't even correct him. He just encourages him. That brings us to the third time we find Thomas, which is the one that everyone remembers. The well-known account of the one time he showed doubt and was branded unfairly as a doubter. It's in John chapter 20, verse 26 to 29. It happened 8 days after Jesus had arisen. Now, at that point, Jesus has been seen with Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John. And then we see in John chapter 20, a little bit further on in verse 19 to 25, that the other apostles also saw Jesus when he came into the room. So most of them have seen Jesus. They've actually seen him in the flesh. However, Thomas wasn't present on any of those occasions. So he wasn't there when Mary Magdalene or Peter or John or any of the other apostles had seen Jesus. Thomas wasn't there. When Jesus was crucified and buried, all of Thomas's worst fears must have seemed to come true. Remember, they didn't think he was going to die. They didn't want him to die. They didn't understand that he was going to die and rise again. As far as Thomas was concerned, his master was gone. They're now alone, leaderless and helpless. And for Thomas, that would have been worse than death. He'd been willing to accept death, but now he was, in his world, forsaken and rejected. And he loved Jesus. And always, the more that you love, the deeper you hurt when you lose whoever you love. So when the other apostles told Thomas, well, we've seen Jesus, he must have thought, that's just cruel. You know, it's hard for me to accept that. It's like salt being rubbed into the wounds. I've lost him. I'm separated from him. And now you're saying you've seen him. I don't believe that. I will only believe that if I actually see him myself. I mean, it was easy for them. They were there. They'd seen him. They didn't believe because of faith. They believed because of sight. Before they'd seen him, they were just as much of a doubter as Thomas was. So it would have been unbearably painful for Thomas to try and to adjust to Jesus' death without the added pain of, as far as he was concerned, false hope. And to be honest, Thomas's attitude had been no different than the others anyway. The only difference was they, as I say, had the advantage of having already seen Jesus alive. Before they'd seen him alive, they were just as doubtful and confused and bewildered as Thomas was. They were hiding in fear when Jesus appeared to them. Not one of the apostles believed that Jesus was alive until he stood right in front of them and said, "I'm alive." The only difference with Thomas, he wasn't hiding with the others when Jesus appeared. It was another 8 days before Thomas actually saw Jesus. 8 days when the others would probably have remained in doubt if they'd been in the same circumstance. Poor Thomas, you think, he's had a full 8 days in which to be branded as the doubter. Then Jesus appeared to them all. This time Thomas is with them. And then Thomas makes one of the greatest confessions that you will ever hear from the lips of any apostle, let alone anybody else. He says, John 20, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Now he gets it. With those words, he declared his firm belief in the resurrection and the deity of Jesus. He doesn't just say, "My Lord," he says, "and my God, I know who you are, and you've risen from the dead." That is the greatest declaration that anybody can ever make about Jesus. How quickly we remember his doubt. How quickly, though, we forget this confession of faith. All doubt was gone from Thomas. He knew with certainty that Jesus was who he now knew him to be, Lord and God. Thomas's doubt had been no greater than the others. As I say, the only difference was that his doubt was out in the open for us to see. The confession made, though, by Thomas, it's the greatest of all confession. It's actually the crux of the whole Gospel of John, to accept Jesus as Lord and God. The pinnacle, the high point of the whole Gospel of John. The highest level of faith, in my opinion, recorded in all the Gospels. Yes, he did doubt. So did the others. But what an amazing declaration. Tradition tells us that Thomas preached as far away as India in the Mar Thomas Church. It still exists there in southwest India, and it traces its origins all the way back to him. It's said, and this is again tradition, we don't know for sure, but he died with a spear thrust into his side, a fitting, perhaps, martyrdom for the man who put his hand into the spear wound of his Lord. Like the other apostles, though, Thomas, he was an ordinary man. He had his faults, he had his potential, but he was available and he was teachable. That brings us to Matthew. As I mentioned, we're also going to look at Matthew. And because Matthew wrote the first gospel, he's probably the best known of all the apostles. But actually, the New Testament doesn't tell us a lot about Matthew. Very little detail about his life or his ministry. We know, obviously, before he was called, he was a tax collector. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. That was not an occupation to be proud of in first century Israel. Yet in true humility, when he wrote his gospel some 30 years later, he refers to himself in that gospel as the tax collector. There's not much of a worse title you could put for a Jew 2,000 years ago than to say the tax collector. But that's how he refers to himself. Now, we recently did look at Matthew in a little bit of detail, so I won't go into too much more detail this morning. We saw it when we looked at Luke chapter 5. But we did note then that Matthew is a great illustration of how Jesus died for sinners, how Jesus died for the ungodly. We meet this man, Levi, who later became known as Matthew. He's sitting in his tax booth. Jesus comes up to him, very similar into the way that he called Philip. Remember, when we saw Philip, Philip was a man who was just, he had no man or no witness from the church, or no witness from the synagogue, I should say. Jesus just walked up to Philip and he said, "Follow me." He did exactly the same with Matthew. He walks up to Matthew in his tax booth. He's collecting taxes and he says, "Follow me." And he does. He just gets up, immediately leaves it all behind, and he begins to follow Jesus. As we saw when we looked at Luke 5, that was a huge, huge step to take. He gives this big reception for Jesus. There's a great crowd of tax collectors and other undesirable people. The Pharisees and the scribes, obviously, when they see this, they're really upset and appalled. How could you? They say, why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And that's when Jesus says, it's not for those who are well who need a physician, it's those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Remember what Jesus meant by that is that I haven't come to call people who think they're already righteous. Nobody's righteous. We know that, Romans chapter 10, verse 3 and so on. Nobody's righteous. I haven't come to get people who are righteous. I've come to call people who know they're not righteous because I'm going to die for them. I'm going to give them my righteousness. I'm going to take their sin. Those are the people who are saved. If you think you're already righteous, then you don't need me and you're lost. You need to understand that you're sinful. You're far from God. Matthew knew he was a sinner because of his background. This encounter with Matthew shows us that salvation is offered by God to sinful people. All people are sinful, but you have to understand that you're sinful. It's only available to the self-confessed sinful people, not those who consider themselves quite good and good enough and can do quite good enough things to earn their way into heaven. By the way, that's the opposite to every religion in the world, because all false religion offers salvation to those who are considered to be quite good, or those who do good, or those who can earn their way into heaven. That's not true. God saves people who are sinful. False religions offer salvation deceptively. There are no people who are good enough. Jesus himself, when the young man comes up to him and he says, good teacher, and Jesus, making a point, says, well, why do you call me good? Nobody's good. In other words, if I am good, I'm God, because nobody else is good. But he's also saying nobody's good. The same as we see in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and so on. That nobody's righteous, nobody's good. Everyone's sinful, everyone's far from God. That's why Jesus had to die. That's the whole point. He came because we're not good enough. If we were good enough, we would never have had to die on a cross. He says, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given amongst men by which we must be saved. And it says, 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12, God has given us eternal life. This life is found in his Son. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. The only way to be saved is through Jesus. The Bible makes that very clear. And it's equally clear that there's nothing whatsoever that we can do ourselves to gain salvation. I mean, the classic verse is Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. It is not a result of anything that you've done. It is a gift from God. Matthew knew that. God only saves those who know that they know that. Now, as you probably remember, tax collectors were considered the very, very worst of traitors by all the fellow Jews, the most hated members of Jewish society, despised and hated sometimes even more than the Romans who were occupying them. So in the view of the Jewish people, the tax collectors were sons of hell, the very worst, definitely not going to heaven. There's no way a tax collector could get into heaven. That's just impossible. That's how they would think. We saw recently there's a lot of reasons why the Jewish people hated tax collectors. Remember, Rome had occupied the land of Israel. They'd conquered, they'd taken over. There were Roman soldiers everywhere. The Jews hated that, obviously. Pilate, the governor, was hated. They tried to blackmail him on a number of occasions. Herod the Idumean was the petty king put in place by the Romans. He also ruled over the Jews. The Jews hated him. They hated everything about this. And as we saw recently, the Romans obviously would also exact taxes from the people that they had conquered, which was basically most of the world at that time. And what they would do, they'd sell tax franchises to Jewish traders who would then be paid by Rome to take the taxes from the people to give to the Romans. The tax gatherer would pay the Romans a fixed amount, and anything he managed to get over that, that was his share. There were lots of taxes that the Romans commanded the people to pay. Poll taxes, taxes you paid when you went in and out of the country, taxes on imports, exports, land, grain, all sorts of taxes. And as I say, the Romans would set a figure, the tax collector would get whatever it was, and he'd keep the rest. And he could charge as much as he wanted, really. Keep it for yourself. So you can imagine the people hated that. They hated paying taxes to the Romans anyway. They hated the Romans because they'd conquered them. And even worse, the Romans were pagans. They didn't worship the one true God. They had lots of gods. The Jews hated that too. So you can imagine it was not an easy task to get Jewish people to pay taxes to the hated Romans. Therefore, in order to get the taxes, a tax collector would usually have a bunch of thugs around him, perhaps even in some cases in the bigger cities, Roman soldiers around them, to make sure that if you don't pay the tax, I don't know whether they'll break their legs or whatever they would do, but they'd make sure you pay your tax. And the Jews who became these tax collectors and took Roman franchises were really guilty of larceny, extortion, exploitation. They were not nice people. They could basically stop anybody and arbitrarily tax them, and they were surrounded by big men who would enforce it. So any Jew who became a tax collector was hated with a vengeance. As I say, sometimes possibly even more than the Romans. They were the most hated of Jews. This man Levi was a tax collector. Everyone would have hated him. Like all tax collectors, he would have extorted and taken bribes from the people, and all sorts of things were going on. He abused his own people, serving a pagan, idol-worshipping Gentiles. And of course, the Jews believe there's only one God, all idols are blasphemy. So there you've got a Jew like Matthew, serving these idolaters, taking money from his own people who worship the one true God and giving them to people who worship the false gods. It couldn't be any worse. As a result of all this, tax collectors were barred from the synagogues and all society generally. They were identified with unclean animals. They were not even allowed to testify in court. So that day that Matthew got up from his table and he began to follow Jesus, he was leaving all that behind. He was burning all of his bridges. And it was a very lucrative business. He would have been a very rich man. And the Romans, as far as they were concerned, once he'd done that, there was no going back. So he couldn't sort of change his mind a few weeks later and think, well, hang on, you know, I quite miss all the money and all the power and all the, I think I'll go back. No, that was not an option. The apostles who were fishermen, they could go back if they wanted, and some of them did actually at one point, if you remember in the Gospels. Not Matthew. When Matthew stood up and left, that was it. He was making a huge decision. And in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees who hated the tax collectors, the fact that Matthew left his office didn't do much to lift his sort of standing in society. They would have still hated him. He was a tax collector. By throwing his lot in with Jesus, Matthew was also putting himself in a lot of danger. At least as a tax collector, he had a lot of thugs around him and sometimes Roman soldiers who would have protected him. Of course, we know that Jesus is God, so he would have protected him anyway. But, you know, it's still a huge decision. He's leaving behind all that money. He's leaving behind something that he can never go back to. He's putting himself in a very dangerous position because as well as the fact that he's no longer protected by all the thugs, he's joining with somebody who all the authorities hate and want to kill. And he knew that. In his own gospel, we see he's faceless. He's actually voiceless. He's such a humble man. He draws no attention to himself, perhaps because he's painfully aware of his own background and sinfulness. Perhaps as an ex-tax collector, he felt unworthy. Whatever the reason is, Matthew is the silent apostle. Well, silent, that is, until he picks up a pen and writes the opening book of the New Testament. 28 chapters of the majesty, the might, the glory of the King of Kings. So he was humble. And he had a huge amount of faith to do that, to just stand up and just follow this man Jesus into danger, really, leaving behind all that. But he was a very humble man, and he had a loving heart for the lost. As soon as he saved, his first concern was to tell others. Now, remember, the only people he would have known anyway were other undesirables, so that's why he has this party and it's only tax collectors and the undesirable people of society. But that's the people he knows, so that's the people he witnesses to. You see, Matthew, he may well have been ashamed of his previous life. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of being with Jesus. He was not frightened of being with Jesus. He sensed his own sinfulness, perhaps more than all the other apostles put together, I think. He's a bit like the woman caught in adultery, who was forgiven much and as a result, loved much. Luke 7, verse 42 to 43. God took this outcast sinner, he transformed him into this man of great faith, this man of great humility, this great man of compassion. And he turned him from a man who extorted from people to a man who gave. As with all the apostles, obviously, apart from Judas, we're encouraged by the lives of these normal, these average men, chosen by Jesus himself. And as we've been seeing, they had their faults. They were not perfect. But everything they did, God did through them. That's why they're so well known. As I said, don't put them on a pedestal. They're not famous and amazing because of themselves. It's because of Jesus, because of what God did through them. And as we look at these men chosen by Jesus, perhaps we can see characteristics that are part of our own lives. You see, it doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. God can change you and make you the person he wants you to be, just like he did with Matthew. As far as you can imagine, if you go back 2,000 years and you wanted to pick one man who was the worst of the worst, the greatest of sinners, who's definitely not going to heaven, Matthew, definitely, tax collector, you can't get any worse. It doesn't matter what, somebody could be an abuser and a murderer and a cutthroat and a liar and a thief, and that's nothing compared to how bad Matthew was. But he became not just a Christian, he became one of the 12 apostles. He changed. However, next week, along with James, Thaddeus, and Simon, we're going to consider the one apostle who didn't change, tragically, and that's Judas. But as I say, that'll be next week. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word in our lives and the power that it brings to change us, to cause us to be able to worship you more meaningfully. We thank you, Father, that we can consider the lives of these men. We see that they were sinful, that they were normal, that they were ordinary, even common men, not particularly educated, certainly not in any religious sense. And yet you took them and you transformed them into the men that you wanted them to be. Lord, take us and change us too. We know that just becoming a Christian is a literal transformation spiritually. We thank you for that transformation. We pray that will continue on through our lives as we are sanctified day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year of our lives, drawing nearer and nearer to you because of your Holy Spirit within us. Thank you, Father. Amen.